Morning, everybody, and thanks again to the musicians for leading us in our praise as we bring our praise to God this morning. We're looking at this short book of Malachi, right at the end of the New Testament there, only 54 verses in the whole book. Just to remind you of the context again, the Jews are back in Jerusalem. They were taken into exile in Babylon. God had always threatened that that would happen to them if they disobeyed him. And so they were taken off to Babylon. Then the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and they began to allow people who'd been exiled to go back to their lands. And quite a number of the Jews went back with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they began to rebuild the city and the temple and their homes and the whole city. And while they were back, Malachi was speaking to them. God was speaking through Malachi to the people. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. These events took place about 400 years before Jesus came, before Jesus' birth. And this is the last time that God spoke. And then there was a gap of 400 or so years until John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus. So we're going to pick up the book of Malachi, or the prophecy of Malachi, at chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 6 through to verse 12 this morning. So this is Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. We finish there at verse 12. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for the words of Malachi sent to your people to speak your truth. And we ask that same Holy Spirit who inspired him to speak to your people in the Old Testament would speak to us today and give us, as we've been praying, give us ears to hear and wills to obey what you teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Israelites have been complaining. That's essentially the whole thrust of the book of Malachi. They've been complaining that God has forgotten us. He's forgotten the covenant he made with us. He made all these promises to us, and he seems to have turned his back on us. Where is he? And God says to them here in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. I haven't changed. None of the promises I made have changed at all. Otherwise, he says, I would have destroyed you long ago. If I hadn't been faithful to my covenant, you wouldn't be here because you have been unfaithful so many times. And he says, Israel has been deceitful and unfaithful, just like Jacob. God often calls the people of Israel the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no mention of Abraham and Isaac this time. He just focuses on Jacob. Jacob was the one who deceived his brother, who was untrustworthy and unfaithful. And God says, you're just like Jacob, but you know, I haven't changed. I haven't destroyed you. I'm still your God. And he gives them this command and promise, which is very familiar to us. He says there in verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. You see, God hasn't left his people. He's never left them. He's never abandoned them. But they're not enjoying his blessing as they ought to be enjoying it. The relationship which they ought to be having with him has been spoiled and has grown cold. And God hasn't left them, but he isn't pleased with them. He's not pleased with the way we've been looking at how they brought offerings to God, sacrifices of animals that were diseased or were lame. He wasn't having the priority in their lives. He wasn't having the place in their worship that he should have had. And so they were struggling a bit. The harvests were poor. We've been just remembering harvests, remembering this time how much we have that God gives us. Well, the harvests were poor. Haggai, another of God's prophets, had spoken just a number of years, not too many years before. And here's what we read in Haggai chapter 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And there's a similar situation there. And the people just weren't experiencing God's blessing in the way that they thought they should. And that's why they were tempted to say, well, God seems to have left us. He seems to have abandoned us. And the prophet says to them, God says through the prophet, return to me, and I will return to you, and you'll see the blessings that I've promised you. And the people then say, but how are we to return? What do you mean, return to you? What do you mean? We haven't left. We're still here. We're in Jerusalem. You brought us back. And God points out a problem. The people really say, what will that look like if we return to you? What's the evidence that we've returned to you? What are you looking for, Lord? And God says, the problem is that you're robbing me. You're robbing me. And the people, they're horrified. Because they think, we're robbing God. Why would we ever rob God? How would we rob God? How is that possible? How could we be accused of robbing God? And they essentially say to God, what are you talking about? They're saying to Malachi, or to God through Malachi, what are you talking about? Stop robbing me. And Malachi points out, as God has revealed to him, that the people weren't obeying the law in respect to tithes. Back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we can read that 1/10 of the produce had to be given to God of their farms. They were nearly all agricultural people. Their farms, their land, their livestock had to be given to God. And that wasn't optional. That was a tithe. That was a law. They had to give 1/10 of everything to God. It's a bit like income tax now. You couldn't decide whether you wanted to pay it or not. It was there. I know some big companies do seem to decide that. But the rest of us have to pay our income tax. And the people had to pay it. That was the way God had ordained their legal system. And they effectively robbed God by taking what was rightfully his. So it wasn't that they were actually stealing, but they were withholding what belonged to God. And that had many consequences. They didn't enjoy God's blessing as they should have. And also the temple worship was affected. And Nehemiah, who was one of those who led people back at the time, here's what you read in Nehemiah's book. Let me just read a couple of verses from Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. You see, the Levites didn't earn money. It was a bit like a pastor or a minister today. The people of God gave their tithe, and out of that came the money to support the Levites and the singers and the work in the temple. So they didn't have to go out to work. They could dedicate themselves to that. But when that money wasn't being given, the Levites had no choice but to go out and farm their own land themselves. And so the temple worship was affected, God's praise was affected, and the poor and needy were affected, because the tithes were used to maintain the work in the temple and also to give to those in need. Those who from time to time in the community had need, or strangers or aliens who come in, would be helped by the people's tithes. And God said, you're not giving me these. You're robbing me by robbing the poor, by robbing the worship in the temple. You're effectively robbing myself. And so God says, test me. Test me in this. Give me what is rightfully mine, and you won't lack. You won't lack. You'll enjoy much more blessing than the cost of what you give me. You'll have good harvest, not as currently. Your harvest will be good. Don't worry about giving me 1/10. You're giving me 1/10 of a poor harvest if you're even doing that. But God will bless them with a harvest that will be plentiful. And the blessings there are not even all material. Sometimes the proponents of the so-called prosperity gospel look at verses like this and say, well, this means the more we give to God, the more we get. And some of the, particularly the American preachers, will say, give to me, give to my ministry, and God will bless you abundantly. God is not just talking about material blessing here. He simply says, I will pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. There will be material blessing, but there will also be spiritual blessing. And that blessing will be evident to others. He says, all nations will call you blessed. The nations round about would judge the God of a particular nation by the way their God treated them. So they would look at the Israelites and they would say, look how they're blessed. Their God must be a great God because he's blessing them. So God says, people will look on and see the blessing I give you, and they will recognize how great I am. Glory will be given to me because you're obeying me and you're receiving blessing from me. That will be evident to others, and God will be judged by the other nations around. So here were God's people holding back from him, not enjoying the blessing that he wanted to give them. and his name, both through the temple worship and just as other nations looked on and saw their poor harvests and thought, what sort of God do these people worship? God was speaking to them and challenging them and saying, put me to the test. Put me to the test. Give me what is rightfully mine and you will see my blessing. So God's people had lessons to learn here, and God spoke through Malachi and through the other prophets and brought these words to them. And you might say, well, that's all very well, but this is the 21st century. That was 2,400 odd years ago. What possible relevance can some of these Old Testament books have to us today in Hollywood, in Belfast, or wherever? Well, I just want to suggest three very, very simple lessons this morning, really just taking three phrases from this passage and seeing can we apply them to ourselves, to you and to me, as we live our lives in our modern world. And here's the first one. Oh, there's the second one as well. Return to God. Return to God. Simply that. Return to God. God made that appeal very frequently to his people in the Old Testament through the prophets. I was looking at a concordance there, and I found there were 17 commands where it's an imperative, where the different prophets through the Old Testament said, return to me. Return to me. That's what God said to his own people. These were God's own people. He wasn't talking to the nations. He wasn't saying, turn to me. He wasn't saying to people round about, come to me. He was saying to his own people, return to me. He had entered a covenant with them. He'd chosen them as his own special people. He'd explained that it wasn't because they were special in themselves or greater or bigger than any other nation, but he had called them, as we now know, ultimately that through the Jewish people, Jesus would come. Salvation would come to the world. They would be a light to the Gentiles eventually. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He set them free to serve him. And they committed themselves to God. They committed themselves to be faithful to him. They promised to be faithful. But as time passed, that commitment just seemed to fade. They promised to have no other gods, and yet the gods of surrounding nations just seemed to gradually entice them away, to encroach upon them. And God sent prophets to warn them to turn back, and largely they ignored them. By and large, the people ignored the warnings of the prophets. And so God had to take extreme measures. He let them be carried into exile in Babylon, and eventually they were brought back. But here they are still not fully returning to God with all their hearts. They'd returned to Jerusalem. They were there, and the temple was built, and their homes were being built, and the walls had been built. But their hearts were still not fully committed to the God who had called them to be his people. Their worship was half-hearted. Their sacrifices were poor. Even the priests didn't seem to care too much. And as Haggai pointed out to them in another prophecy, or a few pages back in your Bible, that they're all living in lovely houses and the temple was being ignored and they were looking out for themselves and not for God. And that can so easily be us today. That can be so easily the situation that we find ourselves in, that our relationship with God is somehow distant, that God somehow seems remote. Think back to when you first came to faith. If you're a Christian today, think back to when you first put your trust in Jesus, when you first realized that he'd rescued you from sin and from all that is wrong in our world, from the consequence of our sin, and that first commitment you made to him. I wonder, is that still there? Is that passion still there? I wonder, have other parts of life become more important than God? If we're honest, I'm speaking to me and to you, if we're honest, does our work or our sport or our family or our social lives or all the different aspects that make up our life, I wonder, can they gradually begin to push God to one side? Not that we would say we deny God, not that we deny our faith, not that we doubt our faith at all. The people of Israel were God's people. They knew God. They knew Jehovah as their God. But these other things were just gradually taking over their lives. I wonder, do other gods compete for our allegiance, if we're honest? Do other things compete for our allegiance in our lives? As we go out to work tomorrow during the week, is God at the center of our lives? Or do we get so caught up in our own affairs that God gets squeezed out, just like in Haggai's time? God could have destroyed his people, but he said, I don't change. And he called them back again and again and again. He said, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. Come, let us return to the Lord. The prophet Hosea said 300 years before the exile, before any of these events, God was constantly having to call his people to come back. I wonder, have you wandered from God? Have we wandered from God? Have we let things slip. Not that we doubt him, not that we deny him. If somebody asks us, yes, we'd say, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe I am saved. I put my trust in God, whatever number of years ago. But I wonder, can we wander from God? That can be true to us as a church as well. True of us as a church as well. That we can lose that passion we had for God. We can wander from him. In the book of Revelation, we read God's words to the church, first of all, at Ephesus. The church that Paul planted in Ephesus. And God says to him, you've forsaken your first love. That first love that you had for me just has grown cold. And to the church in Sardis, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but are dead. And he says, waken up. Waken up. And that's just as the prophet said, return to me. Return to me. With your whole hearts, as individuals or as a church here in Hollywood, it could be any church we're talking to, are we enthusiastically living out our faith? Are we as committed to God as we once were? Or does God somehow seem distant? Do we need to return to him? God hasn't changed. God's love for you as a Christian hasn't changed. He will always welcome us back. Sometimes we have to recognize, step back and look at our lives and recognize that we have wandered from God. In the sense of not giving him all that he is due, not giving him the commitment that we once promised. In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, when the son wandered from God and came back, the son wandered from his father and came back. The father welcomed him back. He welcomed him back when he came to his senses. And God will always welcome his people back. He will never say, you know, I've called you to come back to me so many times. I've given you so many chances. But we have to look at our lives. I wonder, do we need to return to God? And like the people in the Old Testament, we might say, but we've never left God. We've never fled from God. What are you talking about? But I wonder, do we need to return to that commitment that we once had? God called his own people and said, return to me, and I will return to you. The second thought, again, just from these few simple verses, don't rob God. Don't rob God. That's what God said to his people. And they were offended, and they said, how do we rob God? What are you talking about, Malachi? How could we be robbing God? And in their case, the tithes weren't being given. And the temple worship was suffering. The poor were suffering. And God said, that's like robbing me. Now, we're not bound by the Old Testament laws on tithing. That those were given to Jewish people. That was the law under which they lived. And they were obliged to give one-tenth of their earnings and their income to God. But we are encouraged to give generously. We are encouraged to give generously to the work of our church, to mission, to those in need in our community and farther afield. Paul wrote letters to the church in Corinth, two letters as we have in our New Testament, and he said quite a bit about giving to those folk. Many of whom weren't Jewish believers, they were Greek believers. They hadn't grown up with the law and the system of tithing, but he encourages them to give generously, and we need to remember that as well. As we think of harvest, they're very simple. Say we're a town church, we don't really, a country church, have very big harvest thanksgivings and things all over the place. But we want to give thanks to God for what he has given us. We remember so much that we have in this part of the world. We've so much, and we need to give generously so that we can both look after the church and its affairs and help those in need and help mission. There's so much that we need to do. And Paul encourages Christians to give willingly. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And then he goes on. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. The people weren't compelled to give, but they were told to give gladly. The Christians in the early church were told to give gladly to God, and they were told to give thoughtfully. Paul says, again, writing in his first letter to the Corinthians, he says this, on the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So Paul says, you need to think about what you earn. Think about your outgoings. We all have bills and mortgages to pay and electricity. We all have families to keep and so on. But we need to look at what we earn and look at what we spend. What are necessities? So much, if we're honest, of what we spend. We spend on pleasure and on luxuries in this part of the world. We have so much, and we have to give thoughtfully. And Paul says then we ought to give also generously. This is New Testament teaching and giving. We're not talking about tithing here. We're talking about giving generously and gratefully. Here's again what Paul says. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Paul says, here's a church that was quite poor. People were quite poor, but they gave. They gave to God's work. They gave to other believers. And that's the way we should be giving, not robbing God, giving him generously back from what he has given to us. Stories told of a wee boy who, on the way out of church, pressed a £5 note into the minister's hand. And the minister said, oh, I can't take that. I can't take your money. You need that. He said, no, I want you to have it. And he said, no, really, you don't have much money. You need to keep it. And the wee boy said, no, I want you to have it. We were having dinner last week, and my dad said that you're the poorest preacher he's ever known. If anybody gives me a £5 note, I'd be very offended today. But we need to give generously and thoughtfully and willingly. Mother Teresa said, if you only give what you don't need, it isn't giving. And George Mueller, who began a lot of the orphanages, very well known for trusting in God, he said, God judges what we give by what we keep. And sometimes we can feel very generous. But if you look at what we have, and looking over here, and look at our shops, and how much we have in this part of the world, even those, we may not think we're particularly wealthy, and most of us aren't particularly wealthy, but in world terms, we are very, very wealthy. And we need to be giving generously, giving to God's work, giving to those who need. And robbing God's not only necessary in terms of finance. We can hold back from God our time, our abilities, gifts that he's given us. We can use these for ourselves. The work of the gospel can be hindered if we don't give generously to God who's given so much for us. We've been singing about God giving Jesus for us, give everything for us, and yet we can hold back. The people were withholding what was rightly God's. They were robbing him. I wonder, can we rob God? Can we keep for ourselves, whether it's finance or time or talent or ability, can we keep what should be God's? So we need to examine ourselves honestly before God, both as a church and as individuals, to see, do we rob God of what we should be giving to him? And thirdly and finally, we can put God to the test. It seems almost irreverent to say that, doesn't it, to put God to the test? But that's what God said to his people. He said, test me. Do what I'm asking and you will see that I will bless you. The people maybe feared that Jerusalem was in a bit of a state. It had been destroyed. There was a lot of work to be done. You see some of the destruction in cities like Aleppo now where there's been war in Syria and such devastation. And the rebuilding is going to be a colossal job. And that's what Jerusalem was like. It was essentially razed to the ground. The people were rebuilding it. And they probably thought, you know, we really can't afford to be giving this to God. But God says, test me in this. Put me to the test. You give me what is rightfully mine and you will see blessing. He doesn't promise great material blessing. He promises that they'll have enough harvest. The people relied on the harvest that they grew. As Robin was praying earlier, we think we just go down to Tesco or wherever and the food's there. But the people realized that they relied on those harvests coming in to have food for themselves, to feed their livestock. And God says, you give me what is mine and your harvest won't fail. The harvests have been poor, they've been struggling. God says, test me in this and you'll see blessing. And as I say, it's often misquoted by those who advocate this prosperity gospel that God will bless us and make us vastly wealthy if we give to him. God is simply saying, I will give you blessing. Paul says to the Corinthians, God will meet all your needs. He will give you every spiritual blessing as you commit generously to him. Maybe, like the people in Jerusalem, the Corinthians felt, as Paul challenged them, maybe they felt that if we give away to God, we're going to be left short here. And we can feel that ourselves. We can feel, you know, we need to keep back what we need. We need to be very careful of what we give to God. God says, put me to the test. Give me back what is rightfully mine, whether it's finance or effort or gifts or abilities or time. Put me to the test and you'll not lack. God is not anyone's debtor. And you won't lack if you give God what is rightfully his. James Kraft, who's the head of the Kraft Food Corporation, always gave approximately one quarter of his vast income. He had a huge income. He constantly gave a quarter of it to Christian causes for many, many years. And he said, the only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord. And as he invested vast amounts of money out of a huge fortune that he had, so that was blessed. Better than all his other financial investments, so I'm sure he had many. I wonder, are we investing all we can in the work of God's kingdom? Are we investing everything we can in God's work, in our church life, in outside of church, as we seek to live for him, our time, our talents, our finance? Or do we hold back? Do we think, well, I just must be careful that I have enough for me? God says, test me in this. Put me to the test and see that I will bless you. Where's my last point, though? There it is. Put God to test. Perhaps, of course, you need to take that very first step. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never actually put your trust in God at all. And maybe you think, well, I'm just not sure about committing my life to God. I'm not sure about taking that step. And again, God would say, put me to the test. Commit your life to me, and I will forgive your sin, and I will bless you in ways that you can never imagine. And I will make your life a blessing to others, and your life will give glory to me. God says, put me to the test. If you've never taken that step of faith, then put God to the test. If you hesitated and think, what did this cost me in terms of career or friends or whatever, put God to the test. God won't fail you. God will not let anyone down who puts their trust in him. Here's the verse I wanted to show you. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God says, test me. Put me to the test, and you will find that I will not fail you. So there's three simple lessons from and we're almost at the end of Malachi now, just another couple of passages to look at. God says, return to me. Do we need to return to God? He's speaking to his people. He's not speaking to outsiders. Many people need to turn to God. But do we need to return to him? Do we need to stop robbing him? Do we need to look at what we have, our money, our time, our talents, our abilities, and give to God generously? Give to God generously that he may use what we have for his glory. And do we need to put God to the test? Not to hold back, not to think, well, we need to look out for ourselves, but to give everything we have to God. The God who gave everything that he had for us when he gave his son. We were singing earlier about Jesus given for us, put to death for us for our sin. And as we return to God, we need to put him to the test, to trust that God will bless us and make us a blessing. God wanted his people to be a blessing to the nations round about. He wanted the nations to look at God's people and see how he'd blessed them. And God wants us to live such lives that people will look at us in our work, in our colleges, and see the difference that we have made. See the difference that he has made to us. He wants, not that we're going to be hugely rich, not that sort of blessing, but that people can look at us and see the difference that it makes having committed ourselves to God. It seems that flying in the face of what everything you read in every newspaper and article is about, getting things for yourself, making your life better, getting ready for your retirement and this cruise and that car, and that's what it's about, but getting the most we can. And we need to live lives that are different so people can see that we're different, can see how blessed we are through knowing God, and can give glory to him and come and ask us, as Peter says in his letter, for the reason for the hope that we have. So we need to commit our lives to God, to return to him, to give him everything that he is due, and to put him to the test and see will he bless us and through us bring blessing to others. As always, at the end of our service is prayer in the room out to the left there. If you'd like someone to pray with you about anything at all in your life, or maybe something you want to commit to God, or something you want to speak to someone about and to seek prayer, then please just go through. They'll be happy to speak to you after we sing our closing hymn. Well, let's just bow in prayer now before we sing God's praise again. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us so much. Thank you that you saw us in our sin and you didn't treat us as our sins deserve, just as you didn't destroy your people in the Old Testament. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you sent Jesus, who took our sin upon himself and died in our place so that we could be forgiven. And we pray that you help us to dedicate our lives to you, to commit our lives to the one who has saved us. And Father, show us individually if there are areas in which we have let our commitments slip, areas in which we are robbing you, or we're wandering from you. Help us to recommit ourselves to you, to put you to the test, to trust you. And Father, we ask that you will bless us, that we will know your blessing, and that we will share your blessing, and that we will make Jesus known in this town and beyond. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.